No good parent ever enjoys disciplining his children. Right?
Yeah.
It's no fun to sit a child down and have a little nose-to-nose talk with them and then administer a swat or two or three to your child. And there is no parent that likes to see a little lip begin to quiver and eyes tear up and tears start to run down the child's face. In fact, it is a fact. There are times, parents, is it not so, when you would almost rather take that talking to and take that beating, well, spanking, than have your child administer to your child. Do you know there's also a certain sweetness involved in parental discipline too? And I wouldn't say all the time, I'll say that to the children here. But there's a sweetness that can be experienced, and when it comes when you take a hot-tiered little body into your arms and you hold it close and you brush away the tears and you assure them that you love that little boy or girl, and then you talk about how it won't be happening again, encourage them. There is a very special domestic sweetness, a wonderful thing that you know in that kind of relationship. Unfortunately, that's not just confined to the domestic family, but it's also true of the body of Christ. And I think in our text before us, we have a great example of that this morning in two ways. First of all, there was that aggressive text which we took on a couple of weeks ago in verses 26 through down through 31, which ended with that those terrifying words, "It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." And you remember that there is no more aggressive or hard-hitting text than all of that in Scripture. That is an aggressive, aggressive text. That is a spanking, so to speak. But then it's followed as he, figuratively speaking, in verses 32 through 39, after chastening the church, takes the people in his arms, so to speak, and he encourages them. And he encourages them two ways. He encourages them by having them focus back upon a great time in the past in their lives. And as they remember that, then to also respond in the future. And that's how our text breaks down, with a remembering and then a responding, a way of encouraging this storm-tossed church. And the preacher begins by calling them to remember in verse 32 with these words. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." Now, what he was doing was challenging them to remember how they had stood some 15 years before under the persecution which had come under the Emperor Claudius in the springtime of their spiritual life, when they were a new church and they had stood tall. Now, as the character of that persecution, we understand something from the historian, Roman historian Suetonius, who wrote this in his life of the Emperor Claudius. "There were riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of Christus. As a result, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome." Now, Christus, historians believe, is a reference to really Christ, Christus. There had been a Jewish community there as part of Rome. It had Christians in it. There had been a controversy, and Claudius had heard about it, and so what he did is he expelled the Christians. No blood had been shed, but they had been deprived of their belongings. They had been put down publicly, and many had been kicked out of Rome. And that seems to be what he's referring to. And it was during that time that they were in, as our verse says, a great contest in the face of suffering. That word great contest comes from the word from which we get athletics. And the idea was, is it wasn't just a passive thing. They were actively involved. I mean, there was a lot going on in this persecution. And what had happened is they had developed a spiritual athleticism in the midst of this. Some great spiritual athletes, they had been active in their standing. It's a beautiful word. Spiritual athleticism, a standing your ground in a great contest, is a beautiful thing to see anywhere. I think back to a story that comes from church history, from the life of Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, preacher. But one time, Hugh Latimer was called in to preach before Henry VIII, and so he came in before the great king, and he delivered himself of a powerful sermon before Henry. Well, Henry was offended by his boldness and forthrightness, and so some of his underlings came back to Hugh and said, "Hugh Latimer, you're invited back to preach next week, and you're to apologize." So Hugh Latimer came before Henry the following week, and as he prepared to preach, he addressed himself, Hugh Latimer, from the pulpit. And he said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and most mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, Hugh, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, that thou dost know from whence thou comest. Dost thou know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take great care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And as the account goes, he preached the same message as the week before, only with more vehemence. I mean, that'll get your blood up. I mean, talk about standing your ground in the middle of conflict. Talk about being a spiritual athlete. This is one great example. And we find that as a great monument for the church, a memory to treasure. Well, see, that's what our writer is saying to them to do in a similar way. He said, remember those storied days under the Claudian persecution, verse 32. Remember those earlier days when you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. He knew that that was going to help him. Now, since he knew that remembering what happened then and how they stood would help them, then he takes them through a sequence that shows the character of what happened to them. First of all, he says at the beginning of verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. A good way to think of that is they were made public theater, because the very word here comes from the root theater, where it says publicly exposed. And so they were insulted and ridiculed. They were sort of the theater of the absurd. It says they were persecuted. Good translation would be pressured and squeezed. Well, it's one thing to be pressured and squeezed. It's another thing to have someone sardonically smile and make fun of you and insult you in front of people. That is a grievous thing. And that's what happened those years before when they stood so firm in their spiritual athleticism. Next, you'll notice the end of verse 33 says, "At other times you stood side by side with those who were so threatened." And talk about athleticism, it leaps out here. I mean, it wasn't just a passive support, it was active. They stood side by side. And talk about gallantry and honor. I'm going to stand with my brothers, and I'm going to stand with my sisters, and if you insult them, then you insult me. I mean, you could make a very heroic statue here of these people standing arm in arm, because that is what they did. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You insult them, you insult me. Goes on to say at the beginning of verse 34, you sympathize with those in prison. Literally, they had a fellow feeling with or for those in prison. That word is used one other place in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:15, when it talks about how Christ, our high priest, sympathizes with us, has a fellow feeling with us. They really felt and sympathized with their brothers and sisters in prison. But it was even more than that, because they visited him in prison. We know this because you couldn't survive in an ancient prison in those days without support from the outside. You had to depend on people from the outside for your food and for your drink and for your clothing and for your care. And so they'd done that. They'd risked their lives in visiting them in prison. And they did it willingly. And beautifully, we understand from the revelation of God's Word that in doing that, they then visited Jesus often. Matthew 25, verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Beautiful. They sympathize with those in prison. And then finally, he speaks to them saying at the end of verse 34, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that in your that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. This is contrary to human tendency. The human tendency is to hold on to everything that you got. Is that not right? Some of my children have been out looking for homes to buy homes, and they say that a lot of homes they get into, it's absolutely amazing. They say they've got so much furniture in them, you can hardly walk through them. And then they say when you go down the basement, I mean, it's just stacked with stuff. I mean, we don't like to get rid of our stuff. We like to hang on to what we have. Is that not so? I mean, a lot of us are like that. Well, I came across an ad which appeals to this desire to keep everything. And this one appeals to desire to keep your pets. And it's an advertisement for freeze drying. And the ad actually said, for more information on freeze dried pets, you can write to Shelton Freeze Dry, Orangeville, California. And according to Mr. Shelton, most people who have their pets freeze dried do so because they want to keep their pets around a little longer. And then he goes on to explain, right in his ad, it takes several months, you have to wait, and there is some expense. If it's a small pet, about $400. A large pet like a golden retriever, about $1,400. So, if you wish to hang on to everything you have, even your dead dogs, see me after the service. There's another way. And the other way is the way of the early church. You let go of its property. And that's amazing. But what's amazing, it almost taxes your credulity, is to look at what it says in our text. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. One of the commentators said they were exhilarated by the loss. It's great. They just ripped me off. I mean, this is supernatural. And this is sublime. Why? Well, you've anticipated it. For they had a better and lasting possessions. They actually believed Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And they were really looking for another city. They were really looking for another Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but this is very aggressive to me. To joyfully be able to part with those things. Well, these are astounding remembrances. And so he recalls their spiritual athleticism, standing firm in the midst of much opposition. And he goes through each of the parts of this because he knows that if they can remember what happened in the past, in the spiritual springtime, amidst difficulty, they're going to be helped during the coming persecution, the Neronian persecution, AD 64, which they're on the eve of. You know, that's really true, if you can think back. Because see, if you think back, you'll think back to how you stood, but you'll also think back to something else, and that's what God did in helping you to stand. You remember how God helped you to stand. I mean, this is a marvelous thing. And it works. We may have begun well. We may have great desires to end well. And if we want to do that, then we need to remember well. And there actually is a case for a great theology of remembering in the Scriptures. We need to remember. All of us can think back to times, and they'll galvanize us. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment, but then he goes away from remembering the past to responding in the present. And first of all, he says they need to remain confident, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. Now, we've all heard about the famous trapeze artist, flying aerialists in the flying Willindas. Perhaps if you followed them, you remember that some years ago, in 1978, Kurt Wallenda, the great Wallenda, fell to his death. Well, shortly after this time, his wife, who is also an aerialist, discussed that fateful fall. It was in San Juan, Puerto Rico, downtown. And she recalled, all Carl thought about for three straight months prior to it was falling. It was the first time that he'd ever thought about that. And it seemed to me that he put all his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. And she said that was even witnessed by the fact that he supervised for the only time in his life the putting up of that tightrope and the guy wires. That Wallenda's loss of confidence portended and even precipitated his fall. Even though he had no reason from past performance to think that he was going to fall. Spiritually, what we want to understand is that no true Christian needs to surrender to the Wallenda factor because our confidence rests not on ourselves, but on God. It's not an interior confidence. And the writer's charge not to throw away your confidence means precisely not to cast away your confident confession of Christ in the midst of opposition. That's what it means. More positively stated, it would be like Peter, Acts 4, confessing God confidently before the Sanhedrin, or Hugh Latimer before Henry VIII. Well, he says, don't throw away your confidence. We shouldn't throw away our confidence. Remember the past. Don't toss away your confidence. And then he tells us to persevere. Tells him to persevere. Verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. Persevere. I remember when I was in high school watching a high school mile. And I'll never forget this one because as the young runners took off, one of them took off at a sprint. I mean, he was really moving. He was smoking around that track. As I look back on it, the way he was running, he must have ran about a 52 or 53 quarter mile. I mean, he was 100 yards ahead of everybody else. I mean, he was out there and it was just awesome to watch. He looked terrific. Started about 100 yards into the second lap, and I saw his arms get led and his legs get led. And before that second lap, he was lapped, and he never even finished the race. He didn't persevere. He didn't understand that you've got to have a dogged, measured perseverance. And what is needed is an aggressive endurance here. Because such perseverance, endurance, assures what He has promised, that is full salvation in Christ. It's not that perseverance earns and merits salvation, but it's prima facie evidence of persevering grace. Well, He says you got to persevere, but He doesn't leave it just persevere yourself. It is persevere in faith. And we see that in verses 37 and 38 as the preacher emphasizes the need of faith with a quotation from Habakkuk, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. That's what you have capsulized here is a quotation from the Greek version, which is an interpretive of the Hebrew version. And so he says in verses 37 and 38, quoting Habakkuk, "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Now, originally, God gave this exhortation to the prophet Habakkuk in a response to complaint. He saw injustice and misery all around among His people. He saw the Chaldeans coming, and unjust people judging His people. And he cried out to God, "Where is justice? It seems to be frozen." And God responds to him by telling him that he needs to live by faith. And so in Habakkuk 2:4, he says, "The righteous will live by faith." And the exhortation is, "Live by faith, Habakkuk." Well, later in the book of Habakkuk, you see him get it together in the third chapter. It's just three chapters long. And when you come to the end of the third chapter, verses 17 and 18, you have this lyrical song that comes out of his faith. "Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior." And he goes on to say, the King James has made my feet like hinds' feet, a walk in high places. Tremendous. What comes out of his faith? Well, here in Hebrews, though the quotation from Habakkuk is taken from the Greek Old Testament rearranged messianic rendering, the application is still the same. That is that the righteous will live by faith. And so as you look at the text here, verse 37 would indicate that Jesus is returning soon. He who is coming will come and will not delay. And then at the beginning of verse 38, the saved will persevere by faith. But my righteous one will live by faith. And then at the end of verse 38 and into verse 39, the lost will shrink back. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Therefore, the whole argument is this. We understand that the grand key to perseverance is faith. That's the key. And I think we need to understand that Habakkuk's saying that I will rejoice in the Lord even if the olive tree doesn't bring forth, that everything goes wrong, is exactly what that church had done under the Claudian persecution when they rejoiced at the confiscation of their possessions. They joined hands experientially with Habakkuk, the same result of faith. And so what he's saying is you're going to persevere. Faith is everything. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1:17, when he tells us that it is faith alone for salvation. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as written, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. That salvation is all of faith. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is living the Christian life, the life of salvation, is faith also. So it is faith from beginning to end. Now let's think about that tiny storm-tossed church. It's AD 64. You know that the waves are beginning to build. You can sense it socially. You're becoming political pariahs, outcasts. It's been 14 years since the Claudian persecution. And you're being warned. I mean, the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, has said, you've got to persevere. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He chastens them, gives them a swat. Then he takes them in his arms. He says, but I want you to remember how you stood tall in that great contest in the past. And he takes them through all those things, gently reminds them. And then he says, don't cast away your confidence. Stay confident on that basis. Persevere, and moreover, persevere in faith. You see, the principles for enduring are universal. They've always existed. I think you see them in the life of Israel, and especially in the great account of Joshua and crossing the Jordan River. If you remember in that account, Israel's crossed the river. There's no water in the bed of the river. The Ark of the Covenant is on the shoulders of the priests standing down in the bed of the river. And then 12 of those, one representative of each tribe, are solicited and brought forth, and they walk down to the bed of the river. They walk to where the Ark of the Covenant is. They pick up stones and they carry them up and place them at the end of the procedure in Gilgal. At night there is a great celebration for crossing the river. Waters flooded the river. People are celebrating into the night. And Joshua returns. No doubt he returned as he danced by the firelight and looked at that mound of stones, because they were stones that they were to remember what God had done. And when he looked at those stones, he could say God was with him. That God had done it. That his leadership was verified. He was God's man. Do you know that where those stones were in Gilgal became the command post for the taking of the promised land, and that he returned to those stones after victories? He returned in the midst of battle sometimes, and he returned after defeats. Why? To remember God's faithfulness. God commanded that they be set up for that. Well, we need to understand from this, we need to understand from what the writer says when he calls to remembrance how they stood tall, that that is important for our persevering. Because two things happen. First of all, you say, I did it, at least then. But even more than that, you say, God did it. God was with me. Can you think back to a difficult time? When, by the power of the Spirit, you stood, it tells you two great things. It tells you you can do it again, and it tells you God did it, doesn't it? And then when you do that, then you, not to cast away your confidence, you hold on to your confidence, you don't surrender to the Willenda factor, and you persevere, just as Joshua did in taking the promised land. We need to look up in faith, and look back in faith. My righteous one, says God, will live by faith. You know that some of you are in the middle of waves right now. You need to remember back. That's a spiritual obligation. You need not to cast away your confidence. You need to persevere in faith. God's word to you. We also come to a time of remembrance this morning with the Lord's table before us, and that is to remember the very fountain of our redemption, the blood and body of Christ. And in remembering that, to draw great sustenance and power to persevere for Him. Let us pray. Our Father, the Christian life has many remembrances scattered along the way. And we do not discard those, but we hold them, and we hold each one up, thanking you for the fact that you've done it, and you can do it again. And so we come confidently with a mind and will to persevere to your glory. Meet us at the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.